As we resume our study, we will pause first for a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer, the Holy Spirit, would make these things that we're about to study real to us, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth and contribute to the advance of your perfect plan in our lives. And we lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In closing the first session, we noted the denominational commentary of PCA churches in this country with regard to the 5 points of Calvinism and the brief definition that they attach to each on their web page. Now we'll note point 12, which will give us the application of this system. We noted it briefly in our reading in the first session, but subpoint 1 tells us that under total depravity, human volition is not capable of responding to God. God has created man, put him in this world, man fell, and man, as you know, can do nothing to save himself. This is all the duty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But in order for man to be saved, he must have knowledge that he has fallen. He must have knowledge that there is a solution to his fallen condition. And he must have knowledge of what part he must play in order to rectify the situation. It actually is a hopeless situation, and we individually are helpless to do anything about it. But if you understand the angelic conflict and why man is here, then you certainly know that the reason Lucifer fell, as is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you're fully aware of the fact that he had free will and used it to defy God and to accumulate for himself a category of angels that are now called fallen. And they followed Lucifer in his rebellion. He used his free will in order to perpetrate this rebellion. And he was offered the opportunity to recover. And the recovery simply was this: will you denounce your rebellion and rejoin the elect angels? Now, he refused to do so, as did his following. And they remain demons now on the loose. They're terrorists in the angelic conflict. And they perform all sorts of mayhem in this invisible war. How should this be resolved? Lucifer said, it is wrong for you to condemn us, those whom you have created, and it is wrong for you, therefore, to send us to the lake of fire. And in order to resolve this retort, there is an appeal trial underway. And the human race was created in order to resolve this appeal trial. We are lower than the angels on purpose. It was God's desire that there be a creation that could not claim that it had the same powers as the angelic creation. Therefore, the only thing of similarity between us and the angels is free will. They had free will and used it to fall. We have free will. We also used it to fall. We now have free will that we may utilize to respond to the presentation of the gospel. And when we respond, efficacious grace says that the Holy Spirit will save our soul. And so in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. It is part of the plan of God for the human race that we use our free will in order to resolve the angelic conflict. And it all starts with that free will decision to believe the gospel, to believe Christ, and therefore appropriate through the power of the Holy Spirit eternal salvation. Total depravity, according to the PCA, does not recognize any part that volition might play in this process. Secondly, in eternity past, God selected a predetermined few for salvation known as the elect. It is true, as we've studied the doctrine of divine decrees, that God knew the elect in eternity past, but this was by virtue of his omniscience. There's nothing that God doesn't know, and it doesn't matter if what he is perceiving happens in the future as far as we're concerned. God has knowledge that transcends time and space, knowledge that transcends past, present, and future tenses. Eternity doesn't recognize these parameters. And in God's eternal state and in his omniscience, there's nothing that is not known to him. And since he does know it, then he is able to identify in eternity past those who are the ones who use their free will and time to believe in Christ and appropriate salvation and eternal life. Simply because he knows how we will choose does not imply that he in any way manipulated that choice or in any way controlled that choice. He simply knew the choice and decreed that those who believe would be the elect, would have eternal life, and would have an escrow paragraph. So in eternity past, however, we learn from PCA, God selected a predetermined few for salvation known as the elect. And this asserts that it's not whosoever will, but simply those who have already been chosen. They will be saved regardless of any other circumstance, including their own free will. And those who were not the elect are not among the whosoever will. They are among the reprobate. There's nothing they can do about it. They're destined for the lake of fire. Number three, in time, Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice was effectual only for these predetermined few. The rest, being classified as the reprobate and who remain forever condemned to the lake of fire. Who these are is a mystery. They don't really know themselves. They have to prove it to themselves. And many will wake up in heaven the day they die and be thankful to be there, but they will not have any assurance of their arrival until the day they die, because they won't have confidence that their human good was really good enough. Now, I know a little bit about this because I was reared in the South. And in the South, you go to church. And there are many churches in local hometowns. And you run into people, since everybody knows everybody. And they have various ideas and attitudes involving theology. You have Methodist, you have Baptist, you have Presbyterians, Church of Christ, the various branches of Holy Rollerism, and there are other various churches as well. And each has its theology, and therefore you can hear comments like this. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm good enough. Where does that idea come from? It comes from the idea that you can believe in Christ, but you have to be good enough to get in. That implies you work your way into heaven. This is a subtle take on that. You may be saved, but the only way to know that you're saved is if you naturally perform good works through the power of the Holy Spirit, because you are the elect. And if you don't naturally do these things, then you're probably reprobate. Therefore, everyone remains confused with regard to their eternal condition. Number four, the elect are enabled to believe in Christ by means of an irresistible grace provided by the Holy Spirit, which overrides their status of total depravity and amplifies their volition's ability to respond to the gospel, an asset not provided the reprobate. The elect are enabled to believe in Christ by means of an irresistible grace. This is provided by the Holy Spirit. This is sort of a booster shot to the volition. It overrides one's status of total depravity. It amplifies the volition's ability to respond to the gospel, and this is an asset that is not provided to the reprobate. If, however, the reprobate should express faith in Christ, it is classified as a temporary faith and is not efficacious for salvation. How you are able to conclude that you had temporary faith is if someone catches you doing something that's not on the to-do list, or they catch you doing something on the you should not do this list. We really shouldn't be doing this, says George Strait. And that has a lot of theological impact with regard to this approach. Five, the true believer, or the elect, will persevere until death, which means that he will maintain a positive attitude toward the plan of God. He will be enabled to perform good works, and he will not deviate significantly from a righteous life, which over the course of his life will provide him assurance that his faith was a saving faith and not the temporary faith of the reprobate. Now, here's the problem with this. One doesn't know whether he's saved. He's trying to determine this from his own good works. But the Bible is clear that you cannot produce divine good unless, A, you are saved, and, B, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you perform good works, even though saved, but not filled with the Holy Spirit, it is classified as human good or wood, hay, and stubble. There is a system the Bible provides for us in order to regulate our lives. First of all, we must admit that we are no damn good. We are people who are slug slime and scumbags. If it were not for God's grace, we would be awful people. You know how you used to think. Some of you know how you used to live. Some of you now know how your old sin nature tries to tempt you into doing things that you know are naughty. But you're able to restrain yourself for one reason. You have salvation. You have the Holy Spirit. You have knowledge of the Word of God. And this is an internal governor that regulates your life for you. And you're able to reject these concepts and move forward to greater things. If we were left to our own devices, we would be the sorriest people on this earth. Some of us have already been sorry. And we, through the grace of God, are trying to get better through the knowledge of His Word and making it a part of our inventory of ideas and our thought process. And if you're not interested in lining up your soul with absolute standards that are designed to guide you to a better life, then you are among those who, although saved, are going to wind up being classified by others as reprobate. And therefore, the challenge is before us. The true believer has the filling of the Holy Spirit available. It is a power option. And when you confess your sins, according to 1 John 1:9, you have that power. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, using your inventory of ideas, you are led to perform certain tasks in life. It can be thought, decision, or action. And when you do them, guided by the Spirit and by doctrine, it is classified as divine good, gold, silver, precious stones. That's 1 Corinthians 3. And if it's not guided by the Holy Spirit, it's wood, hay, and stubble. Yet what is it if you're performing good works and you're not even saved? That simply is nothing more than being a good citizen. It has nothing to do with a spiritual life, and it has nothing to do with the eternal future. So if you don't know what you are, you have no idea what flavor of works you're performing. So none of this makes sense. Point 13. In our study, we took a great deal of time examining the fallacies of five-point Calvinism, with emphasis on number 3, limited atonement. 14, we were able to document that these doctrines were not those of Calvin, but rather of Theodore Beza, and were broadened in England by William Perkins and in Scotland by Samuel Rutherford. 15, the critical issue here has to do with one's assurance. Assurance has to do with your knowledge of salvation. Do you know you're saved? If you don't know you're saved, you don't have assurance. Now, the Baptists were big, at least when I was being reared in the Baptist church, on the concept of eternal security. They had a phrase, once saved, always saved. This ties in the concept that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Now, go to the dictionary, look up the word eternal, and see if there's an end to it. That which is eternal has no end. If you're given eternal life, it cannot stop, regardless of what you do, how sorry you become, how recalcitrant you develop in your life, a lifestyle and life plan. All of this indicates that with wrong theology, you can be saved, not know it, and become involved in a works program that produces nothing but satisfaction to yourself rather than being motivated by reciprocity toward God to serve Him because He loved you first. That's the motivation. And if you don't love God, then what are you up to? And what do your works mean? And what motivates them? The critical issue here has to do with one's assurance. When the claims of hyper-Calvinism are taken to their logical ends, the result is a convoluted system that takes the focus off God's grace and on one's own works and one's own personal sanctification from one's own evaluation. 16. spiritual growth should have as its motivation a love for the God who saved us, with the objective of learning more about Him so that we might more effectively serve Him through the production of divine good. And that's how you serve God, and that is the system, and that's the only way to do it. Now, listen to me. If you are not, this is basic. And if you're not getting these basics, you can't live the Christian way of life, although saved. That is a far cry from saying that if you don't get the basics, it indicates you're not saved. There's a big difference in those two evaluations. If you don't get these basics, then you're not living the Christian way of life, although saved. If you're not getting these basics, it doesn't mean you were never saved in the first place. 16. Spiritual growth should have as its motivation a love for God, who saved us with the objective of learning more about Him so that we might more effectively serve Him through the production of divine good. 17. However, limited atonement takes the focus off the grace of God and places it on the necessity to produce good works in order to confirm one's salvation. So an entire lifetime can be spent trying to prove to oneself that he is saved, when that time should be more appropriately spent serving the God who saved you. We don't have time to fool around with whether or not certain things are true when the Bible is crystal clear as to what is true. Believe in Christ, not only are you saved, you have eternal life and you have spiritual assets energized by the Holy Spirit, and you can utilize them to become a good soldier for Christ. You can serve Him through reciprocity and you can maximize your spiritual life. And the thing that you need to understand is that all of this life business from now until the day you die is not about you. It is about God and what happens after you die. What's going to happen after you die? What will your circumstance be? If you're saved, you could be plowing cotton on the back 40 because you never got it, but happy to be there. And if you're saved and you use this system in advance here, you don't have a clue to the phenomenal assets and blessings and rewards in store for you for eternity. For eternity. And all you have to do is a free gift package. You don't do squat for this. Believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. You get the package. And if you're interested, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring everything to your remembrance. And you can grow in grace. And you can advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And you can appropriate for yourself a magnificent eternal future that cannot be compared in any way or fashion to the greatest successes that can be recognized in this lifetime. Think of the thing that you'd like to have done for you in your life. Have you ever thought about winning the lottery? Some people have told me when they win it, they're going to give all of it to the church for a building. Believe you me, God is not going to bless us through the lottery. Get that out of your mind. Use the money to go to a coastal community, except during hurricane season. Build you a fine palatial place somewhere with hot and cold running towels. Build you a nice place somewhere with servants running around and taking care of your every need. Build you a nice palatial place somewhere that has everything you've ever possibly wanted. Locked down, screwed down, all kinds of security, guards. You worry about nothing. You have food shipped in. That's like the kings were in the days of yore. They wanted something, they sent out a troop of people to get them. I want tigers. And they went and got tigers, brought them in. I'd like to look at tigers. But you know what? Just dream up whatever you can dream up. And in the eternal future, you will look back at that and laugh as if you were living in a hovel, one of Jimmy Carter's outfits. You'll look on it as a habitat for humanity. That's what it would be. I can't believe I lived in a Habitat for Humanity and thought it was high cotton. Point 18. The spiritual growth is stymied by legalism, since divine mandates are viewed not as a means of developing a divine viewpoint toward one's responsibilities in life, but rather as yet another task to perform in order to confirm one's election. Legalism distorts divine good, distorts good works, distorts motivation. Nothing good can come from this. It's all me, me, me. It's all look at me. I'm sanctified. I'm better than you because I'm the elect and I caught you misbehaving. You must be reprobate. You don't develop divine viewpoint toward your responsibilities. You have a task to perform in order to confirm your election. You're working. 19. When Calvinism entered into Scotland, there emerged a debate about the form it should take. One who recognized the spirituality, rather the spiritually debilitating effect that high Calvinism had on the people of his parish was John MacLeod Campbell. His observations are presented in the preface of M. Charles Bell's book by Professor James B. Torrance of the University of Aberdeen. I quote from Bell's book on page 5. Now, this is Professor Torrance relating the story of John MacLeod Campbell. In the early 19th century, Scottish preacher and theologian John MacLeod Campbell wrote in his reminiscences how, as a young minister, he was deeply disturbed by the introspective, joyless, legalistic religion of many in his day and in his own congregation in Rue, in Dunbartonshire, a former county in Scotland, and tells us that he made it his early concern to give his people, quote, a ground for rejoicing in God by calling them back to the freeness and universality of God's grace. He felt that the major reason for his people's introspective lack of joyful assurance was the high Calvinistic doctrines of election and limited atonement and the resultant calls for self-examination for evidences of election. His earliest concern was therefore to direct their faith away from themselves to the love of God in Christ, in whom we are forgiven and who calls us to joyful repentance. This is a man who was a Presbyterian minister in the early 19th century, John MacLeod Campbell. And what did he recognize in Scotland? He had a congregation that was dead. Someone would have walked in and says, it's a little dead in here, isn't it, John? Yeah, it's a little dead in here. And why is it dead? Because all of the people are introspective. They're not concentrating on the love of God that saved them. They're worrying about how they are performing with a view toward determining whether or not they're really saved, whether God really did love them or not, because he doesn't love the reprobate, you see, and he may not love them. And they don't know whether he loves them or not. He may, but he may not. But whether God loves me or not, I don't know. But I'm energized introspectively to do those things that I think God would have me do so that he might be among those who love me if he is the one that loves me. But maybe it's not me, but I'll have to see. Hopefully, maybe, someday soon. Amen. Point 20. Regardless of the efforts of pastors such as MacLeod Campbell, the theology of hyper-Calvinism found its way into the Westminster Confession, and this document continues to be the profession of faith for many Protestant denominations in America today. It is held high as a mantra. 21. The impact of this theology is having on Protestant Christianity is extensive. It has crept into denominations that once were steadfast in defending the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, while rejecting the idea that works are associated in any way with one's salvation. And I reference the Baptists. I can reference the Baptists freely because I am one. I was a deacon. And they told me when I was christened a deacon, and once a deacon, always a deacon. So you're looking at the deacon, Mr. Reverend Dr. Griffins. And as a deacon, I can tell you that we believed in faith alone in Christ alone and the doctrine of eternal security because the Bible teaches this. And I shudder to think that the hierarchy of the Southern Baptist Convention entertains the idea that one might possibly not truly know whether he's saved because he hasn't made Christ Lord yet or some other very similar concept. And the inviting Christ into your heart, for example, the gospel is presented as something that you do. Have you invited Christ into your heart yet? No, I haven't. Well, then, if you will invite Christ into your heart, then you'll be saved. No, you won't. And nowhere in Scripture do you see anything like that phrase, where anyone is saved by inviting Christ into their heart. First of all, what's the heart? Cardia. That's part of the soul. That's where doctrine is stored. Cardia. And the ancients translated it heart because it was illustrative language. The heart pumps all of the nutrients and blood and whatever it contains throughout the body and keeps you alive. That's your physical life, and the heart is the center of making all of that work. And if there's a failure of the heart, then you're going to die. And so the heart became the concept in the spiritual life of that center of influence that keeps your spiritual life perking and functional. And that is the cardia. It is that part of the soul that contains the doctrine. It is the part of the soul that keeps you going and moving forward because you know your destiny. This is the inventory in the seven categories we've learned. And you don't invite Christ into your cardia. You don't invite Him. The issue is very clear. The gospel is presented. The Holy Spirit makes it clear to you in your nous, academic understanding. And then your volition is challenged. Do I believe this? And if you believe it, I believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge, puts it in the cardia, and you are saved. You're given a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. And that's basic. We've studied this 1,000 times. And where in there do you invite Christ anywhere? Someone who is totally depraved, someone who is spiritually dead, cannot invite the God of the universe anywhere. He will not come into your heart unless you believe who and what He is. Do you believe? If you do, then you're saved. And He will indwell you, but He indwells your body, as does the Holy Spirit. Well, with that little deviation to amplify, point 22. Today, these denominations circumvent the clear revelation of Scripture that salvation is freely given and eternally secured through faith alone in Christ alone and the accompanying efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit. They circumvent this with what I call fuzzy gospels. They may be there somewhere, but they're fuzzy, they're not clear, and they're not expressed in a way that people can nail it down and understand what's being asked. And it's very simple. The simplicity of Christ. Do you believe that He is your Savior? Do you believe He went to the cross as your substitute? And that He was successful in being your substitute, as exemplified by the resurrection 3 days and three nights later. Do you believe it? 23. Their abandonment of this doctrine gives insight into the confusion that seems to plague the souls of so many we encounter. I've often heard people say concerning their prospects for eternity in heaven that, "I hope I'm good enough," or, "I don't know if I'm saved, I hope I am." Why don't they know? I'll tell you why they don't know. They become ensconced in a theology that tells them, you don't really know. We're not convinced you are by the way you behave. You act like a reprobate. You say you believed in Christ. It was a head belief, not a heart belief. 24. The reason they're doubtful and have so little confidence is because they've been tragically misled into believing that Christ did not die for all mankind, but only for a predetermined few, and they don't know if they're among that few. To get with the program, and the program is, here's a list of your do's, and here's the list of your don'ts, and we're watching. Where does that come down? Why isn't it God's the one that's watching? I mean, think about it. You can't follow anybody around 24/7. People don't know how to play this game. It forces people to play a game. They know how to do the dance when they're around the folks. They come into church on Sunday morning. They cut themselves hose down, put on fine clothes, and grin a lot, walk around and do the jive. And then when they leave there and they go their separate ways, the sun goes down and the lights are out. God only knows what they're up to. But when the sun comes up, they spruce up, they go out, and then they start messing up. Messing with your mind, making you think they are among the elect. It causes people to be two different folks. They can't help the fact they're going to sin, but they do have enough restraint not to do it in front of you. It's just like the Baptist. They don't drink in front of each other. But you believe you me, there's a little Canadian mist, there's a little Crawford's up in the cabinet under lock and key. Been there, done that. And the point is this, is that people are going to wind up living two separate lives, both a facade. You don't want to do that. You ought to be the same way with people in this church, whatever your way is, as you are with anybody else you meet. When I first came here, people want me to behave a certain way. Look, I'm just a guy, okay? I got the curse. I can get in the pulpit and I can do the deal. I can do the research and I can get it out there for you. Take it or leave it. But don't be putting any constrictions on me, because I'm just as big a lowlife as you are. And I will try my best to behave myself in genteel society, but on occasion I'm going to foul up. And don't say, why, he could not be a believer, or he can't be a pastor. Yes, I am. I'm a believer and I'm a pastor. And if you don't like the way I behave, then let's all have a contest. We'll have a contest on how we all behave. And then where does that put us? Right into the PCA. We got a clipboard committee, and we're all trying to do better so that each other can look at one another and say, why, I do believe they're elect, at least while they're around me. You see where all of this goes. It is a losing proposition. No one can grow in grace under this system, but it inspires people to be who they are not. And you want people to be who they are and enjoy them for that. None of us are perfect, so why not enjoy people's failures? Enjoy their failures. Say, you know, that's an encouragement. You know, I fail all the time, and Fred fails too. You know, I'll pray for Fred rather than saying, you know, I don't believe you're saved. I know you're saved. Fred just had a bad day. We all have bad days. Carry on. That's a grace mental attitude. Today, these denominations circumvent the clear revelation of Scripture that salvation is freely given and eternally secured through faith alone in Christ alone and the accompanying efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit. Their abandonment of this doctrine gives insight into the confusion that seems to plague the souls of so many we encounter. For example, comments such as, I hope I'm good enough, or I don't know if I'm saved, I hope I am. The reason they are doubtful and have so little confidence is because they have been tragically misled into believing that Christ did not die for all mankind, but just for a predetermined few. 25. In some cases, the philosophy of hyper-Calvinism results in the assumption that salvation is a two-part process that includes, one, faith alone in Christ, followed by, two, the accumulation of a lifetime of good works that, in the end, God will hopefully accept as sufficient for one's transfer to heaven. Salvation is something that is appropriated in a microsecond. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit saves your soul. Now you're into the Christian way of life. Christian way of life has three categories. This is your point of salvation. That's phase one. One microsecond. And then this is the Christian way of life. And however you live your life is the Christian way of life for you. You rob banks and pillage cities. That's the Christian way of life for you. I mean, what you accumulate doctrinally during this period of time determines how you behave as a Christian. And if you make the upward advance, then you're going to behave in a way that glorifies God, not satisfies the fellow members of the congregation. You're going to live in a way that satisfies God, and there are others that won't do anything. They're saved but have no clue. And they will go all the way to their dying day functioning under human good. And their dying day may be a part of the sin unto death, though saved. And then once you die, this is physical death, that's end of phase two here, and then phase three begins. That's the eternal state. And your condition in the eternal state is determined by how you make the advance here. Up here, you have rewards. Down here, back 40. But saved. So there are those people who have it confused. They take phases one and phase two, and they lump them together for salvation. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. If this were true, then how in the world can you execute the plan of God that is mandated in Scripture with all of the mandates, you will do this, you will do that, you will not do this, you will not do that. How do you execute that if all of this is a part of the salvation package? None of this makes sense. And it doesn't make sense because that's not what the Bible teaches. 26. Although they assert that salvation is by grace through faith, they then turn to both empiricism and rationalism to confirm the assurance of salvation. Now get this. Christianity is based on faith. It is a system of learning. We learn many things through faith. Do you know that the Golden Gate Bridge is in California? I know that. Have you ever been there and seen it? Do you have experiential understanding that it's in San Francisco? And when you get there, do you conduct experiments to confirm that it is a bridge? Or do you just accept the fact that the geography textbook says that the Golden Gate is in San Francisco? I read it in the encyclopedia, you say. I know it's there because I can confirm it from various sources. But you are learning this on faith. You don't know unless you've been there. So faith is a way of learning things. There are three ways to learn things. You can do it rationally, you can do it experientially, or you can do it through faith. Accept the source of the information with whom you have confidence. The Bible is your source of information. Do you have faith in this? Can you place your confidence in this book and its revelation to you? Do you trust God to reveal the truth to you so that when you learn from this resource, you can make it a part of your inventory of ideas and say, not only do I know this information, I believe it to be true. And then that becomes a guidepost for your life and practice. Those are the absolutes that you utilize for your forward march in the plan of God. And when you nail that down, then you have a way to live your life without having to conduct experiments everywhere you go or reach a rational conclusion in order to resolve issues in your life. You just go with the Word of God. Although they assert that salvation is by grace through faith, they then turn to both empiricism and rationalism to confirm the assurance of their salvation. And it is this approach that we will note in our studies on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and the opportunity to appropriate it into our souls, that it might be available to us under the ministries of the Holy Spirit to make good decisions in life that will broaden our future options, to resolve issues that come before us, to solve problems, and to become an inventory that will contribute to our continued spiritual advance. Motivate us through these things by means of reciprocity as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.